Let's pray for illumination. Oh, gracious God, we are grateful for your word. We thank you that we have in these inscripturated words testimony of your incarnate word, the eternal word himself, come in our flesh. We thank you that he came to save us and rescue us from our sins, even all our idolatries. And so, God, we pray that by your word and your spirit, you would open our hearts to receive your word afresh with true faith and seek with gratefulness to live it out. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our Old Testament lesson is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And our New Testament lesson comes to us from 1 John 5, verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You may be seated. So far, the reading of God's word. And our confessional reading comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 94 and 95. And I remind you that this is not the word of God, but still a helpful summary of it. So question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love and fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. And then question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Well, congregation, a few weeks ago, I preached on the prologue to the Ten Commandments in Exodus verses 20, verses 1 and 2. And so this afternoon, we continue in Exodus 20 with the first commandment in verse 3. Lord willing, next week we'll continue with the second commandment, and then my series will be concluded until I preach again in the second service. But as you remember, in Exodus 1 through 15, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord under the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. And God heard their cries for help, and he delivered them by destroying Egypt's false gods and by miraculously leading the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then in Exodus 19, you'll remember that God gathered the children of Israel before Mount Sinai and entered into that national Mosaic covenant with them. And part of that covenant reminds us of the covenant God made with Adam in the garden, where Adam was essentially told, obey my commandments, and I will give you eternal life. God said to them that day on Sinai that if you obey my commands and keep this covenant, you will be my treasured possession and you will be my holy nation. And then the people responded by declaring, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Israel agreed to the terms of this covenant. Obedience to stay in the promised land. And the very first command that God gave to his people in Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3, was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God, as Israel's creator and redeemer, commanded his people to exclusively worship him alone and no one else. If the nation obeyed this commandment and the others, they would remain as the Lord's treasured possession once they entered the promised land. But if they disobeyed, They'd be kicked out of the land, exiled from it. Were God's people faithful to worship the Lord God alone and to not have any false gods before him after they entered the promised land of Canaan? Well, the history of Israel, recorded in Joshua through Esther, teaches us that the tragic answer to that question is sadly a resounding no. They were not faithful to obey the first commandment. Sadly and tragically, they broke it and all the others repeatedly. So what does the first commandment teach us? The first commandment teaches us to worship the Lord our God alone and to renounce everything before going against his will in anything. Let me say that one more time. The first commandment teaches us to worship the Lord our God alone and to renounce everything before going against his will in anything. So we want to think about this commandment through these three points this afternoon. First, Israel's guilt of idolatry. Second, Christ's redemption of idolatrous Israel. And third, we'll consider our duty to flee idolatry. So first off, let's consider the guilt of idolatry, Israel's guilt of idolatry. Look with me again at Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the context of this commandment is helpful and instructive to us. The children of Israel, they had been in Egypt for 400 years before their deliverance. They were exposed to the extensive polytheism of the Egyptians. Commentators and historians point out that the Egyptians worshipped gods of light and darkness, gods of the sun and moon, gods of storm, gods of fields and rivers, gods of love and war, and more, on and on it goes. The Egyptians literally bowed down in worship to these various idols, which were in the form of animals, beasts, and humans. Sadly, the Israelites bowed down and worshiped these idols as well. Over time, they had forgotten to a large extent their original identity as the people of the true and living God, of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Someone might ask, well, how do you know for sure that the Israelites adopted the idols of the Egyptians and bowed down to them? Pastor, how can you say that? How do you know? Well, God himself, through the prophet Ezekiel, tells us very plainly that the Israelites worshiped the idols of Egypt, not only while they were there, but even afterward as well. Listen to Ezekiel 20, verses 5 through 8. A little bit of a lengthy quote, but instructive. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Tragically, they had forgotten who they were and who they belonged to. Even after they received this direct commandment from the Lord at Mount Sinai to have no other gods before me, they still foolishly and flagrantly bowed down to other gods. Within days of receiving this commandment to have no other gods, they broke it. Read Exodus 32, and you'll see that. Because the Israelites thought Moses had mysteriously disappeared, they went up to Aaron, and he told them to give him all their gold. And you know what he did next, right? Listen to Exodus 32, verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So flagrant. I mean, this is pretty gross, isn't it? It's hard to believe that they would do that after God had so powerfully demonstrated to them that he is the only true and living God. He proved to them that all the gods of Egypt were false by defeating them through all those devastating plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians. Then there was the miraculous manner through which the Lord God of Israel delivered them from bondage, bringing them safely through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then destroying Pharaoh and his entire army right before their very eyes. How could they be so sinfully inclined to go back to worshiping false gods after these things? Well, they were so inclined because they were sinners by nature. Think about it. Adam and Eve, in the very beginning in Genesis 3, disobeyed the Lord in the Garden of Eden by listening to the lies of the serpent, that ancient devil, and ate of the tree from which they were specifically commanded not to eat. By doing so, they declared their allegiance to Satan, following after him. They believed the lie he told them, that they would be like God themselves after eating from that forbidden tree. Ultimately, they worshiped the serpent and the idol of themselves. Ever since that original sin, every man, woman, and child in this world is conceived and born with a sinful nature that is naturally inclined to follow after false gods. And because of this sinful inclination, the children of Israel repeatedly failed to have no other gods before the Lord. Just read the book of Judges, the book of Kings, and the book of Chronicles, and you'll see it. Read about King Solomon following after other gods, which ended up triggering judgment from God in the form of the nation of Israel splitting into two kingdoms. The sin of idolatry was one of the sins that ultimately brought about the covenant curse of Israel's national removal from the promised land. All of Israel failed to obey God, and they all justly and terribly suffered for it in their horrific exiles to Assyria and Babylon. The history of Israel's unfaithfulness to God and their judgment stands as an ominous example to us of how much God hates idolatry. God declared in the first commandment and still declares today that he has no true rival. He rightfully demands that his people worship him exclusively and that we dedicate all that we are and everything we have to his praise without exception. Although God revealed himself to be as just and holy as a just and holy and jealous God by punishing Israel for their idolatrous unfaithfulness, thankfully, he didn't leave his people to wallow forever under his wrath, even though he had the right to do so. Because God had cut a covenant of grace with their forefather Abraham back in Genesis 15 before he entered into this national Mosaic covenant with Israel, he didn't utterly cast them away, even though he had that absolute right to do so. Through the judgment and exile for their disobedience, the Israelites were meant to learn that they couldn't keep themselves in the promised land by their obedience. They were meant to learn that by their own efforts, they could remain as the Lord's treasured possession. They were meant to learn to trust in the Lord and his mercy alone to save them and preserve them as his people. They were to trust in Messiah. The law and Israel's punishment for breaking the law was all meant to point them and us to the Savior whom God had promised to send them and their forefathers all along from the very beginning. And this brings us to our second point, Christ's redemption of idolatrous Israel. Not only did the Lord prosecute his covenant lawsuit against the Israelites for breaking his holy law through his prophets, he also preached the gospel to the Israelites through them. The Lord promised his people while in the darkness of exile that he'd rescue them from their sins and send them a savior to cleanse and forgive them. Listen to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. He's speaking to his exiles. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 33, God declared to his people, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with you, one not like the one you broke at Sinai. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. For I will forgive your iniquity, and I will remember your sin no more. And at that time, I will raise up a righteous branch to spring up, who will execute justice and righteousness. And his name will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Loved ones, Jesus Christ is that righteous branch. He is the Lord, our righteousness, whom Yahweh sent to redeem the undeserving of people of Israel from all of their idolatrous failures. He is the true Israel, who never failed to flee from idolatry and who never failed to glorify God alone. As Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He redeemed his people by perfectly obeying the first commandment to not have any other gods before the true and living God. You remember after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit led him, drove him into the wilderness to be tempted and to be tested. And one of the temptations he faced was that of worshiping someone other than the true and living God of Israel. Listen to Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Unlike the Israelites of old, our Savior never gave in to the temptation to worship, trust, or love anyone or anything else more than his Father in heaven. He never turned his back to the Father, not one time. Even as he was about to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified, the Lord remained faithful and didn't turn to anyone else but to God for his strength. Jesus glorified the Father, the only true God, all the way to the end of his life, even on the cross, without wavering for one moment. Where Israel failed to avoid idolatry, where we have failed to avoid idolatry, Christ succeeded. He fulfilled the first commandment perfectly for his people in the old covenant, as well as for us today in the new covenant. He fulfilled this commandment in your place for your salvation, for those of you who trust in his name. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That is good news for us. So this brings us now to our third and final point. Our duty to flee from idolatry. How does this text apply to you and I today, right now? Well, the first commandment to have no other God, it still applies to us today, but it doesn't come to us in the same way that it came to national Israel in the Old Covenant at Sinai, which said, "Do this and you will be my treasured possession. Do this and live," is essentially what it said. No, today it comes to us believers who are now in the new covenant in Christ, and it reveals our sinfulness like a schoolmaster. As Galatians 3, 21 through 24 says, it drives us to look by faith alone to Christ's work of fulfilling the first commandment in our place. And then this commandment also comes to us as a rule of gratitude and says, do this because Christ fulfilled it for you. Do this because you now live in God's grace as a result. Beloved, it's our duty of thankfulness to flee from idolatry of every kind and to glorify the true and living God alone. That's why we still find the first commandment reiterated all over the New Testament. Here's just one example among many. And if you want additional examples, come up to me afterward. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 7, and also verse 14. Now these things, that's the sins of the Israelites in the wilderness generation, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. But we may be tempted to think that we've done all right with this command to have no other gods. We may say in our hearts, I've never bowed down to statues made out of stone or wood. I'm not an idolater. Who do you think you are to say that to me? But if we're honest with ourselves, we're really no different than the ancient Israelites. We're also fallen sinners by nature who often fail to flee idolatry and worship God alone perfectly. It's a sin against your God that you're prone by nature to commit. That may sound offensive to your ears, but nonetheless, it's a polite way of calling you an idolater. And myself too. But it's true. It's true. We're all prone to this sin in our hearts and in our actions, even though we may never literally, physically bow down to wood or stone statues or golden statues. Our catechism helps us understand that idolatry is more than just bowing down to statues. Listen to this insightful summary of this commandment in question and answer 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. If you think that you've never done this, you've not considered the true depths of your sinfulness. The deceitfulness of sin has stung you. As one commentator wrote, and I think I've quoted this in the past, the reason we have trouble recognizing our own private idolatries is not because we don't have any false gods, but because we have so many. Ask yourselves these questions. What is constantly on my mind? What do I love? What do I desire? What do I think about when my mind is free to wander in its thoughts? How do I spend my money? What do I get excited about? What do I trust in when things are good? What do I trust in when things are going bad? A false god can be anything good that we focus on more than God. Hobbies, sports, fitness and health, marriage, your career, money, sex, shopping, even service in the church can be turned into an idol. Yes, it's legitimate to enjoy these kinds of things in life, but only in their proper place. God is to be trusted in preeminently more than anything, any of these earthly things. So behind all of these idols that we at times go after is the idol of the self, is it not? We too often live our lives trusting in our own efforts. We trust in our own estimation of our gifts and abilities, our possessions, our insurance policies, and on and on and on the list can go. Or when life circumstances become increasingly difficult or confusing, we rely on our own resourcefulness to resolve them rather than going to the Lord in prayer first. All of these things violate God's first commandment to have no other gods before him, and all of us are guilty. When we do these things, we're turning our hearts to these idols, and we turn our backs to God. But the good news for us today is that the Savior whom God sent to Israel is the very same Savior who is sent for us as well. All of his perfect, active obedience to the first commandment and to the rest of the law was lived out perfectly in our place. He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And then he died on the cross and became really the worst experience. He experienced the awful punishment of idolatry, the worst punishment that there ever was. He experienced it on the cross because of our idolatry, even though he had never committed any sin whatsoever. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." So Jesus, the Son of God, suffered for your sin of idolatry, if you believe in him. The punishment for your idolatry was meted out unrelentingly on Jesus. "For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Our heinous sin was imputed to him." It was imputed to him on that day on the cross of Calvary. Then through faith alone, Christ's perfect shunning of idolatry and his perfect glorifying of God alone, all his righteousness, is imputed to your account in the sight of God. Listen to the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Praise the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? Think of all your sins. All your sins and failures, they have been washed away. Even the ones that make you cringe with remorse and disgust in your heart, they're all under the blood of Jesus Christ, washed away. And God now sees you with Christ's perfection and righteousness draped upon your shoulders. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, this is so true that we have the righteousness of God that it is as if we have become the righteousness of God in him. That is how much his righteousness is yours through faith alone. You deserve hell because of your sins. But because of Jesus Christ, God has given you heaven instead. That's why we call this message the good news. And so in conclusion, loved ones, listen to the very end of 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And listen to how it ends. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Loved ones, it's only through God the Son that we can know and have fellowship with the Holy Trinity. It's through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the only way of salvation, the only truth, the only life. No man comes to the Father except through me, he says. You shall have no other gods before me. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Loved ones, since you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, delivered from the bondage of hell, God no longer regards you as an idolater. So don't live like one anymore. And also separate yourselves from those that do, no matter what the cost. After all, this is what the first commandment requires of us. As Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 94 summarizes what our mentality about it should be, that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust him alone, and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Loved ones, live for God's glory alone. Tear down your private idolatries in this life that you've set up in your heart. Flee from those idols to the one who alone is true, to the one alone who has given you eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and all the righteousness you need to stand before your holy God and not be condemned. Tear down your idols. And in so doing, you bring glory and honor to the one true eternal God, the glory and honor that he alone deserves because he alone has saved you from all your sins. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your great patience and kindness and mercy to us in your Son. We know ourselves to be idolaters in so many ways that sometimes we don't even perceive it. So we ask that you would forgive us, Lord, for our sins. We ask that you would strengthen us by your gospel, the good news that Jesus has died for our idolatrous sins. Strengthen us through this gospel to tear down our idols, to turn our backs to them and turn our faces to you. Help us with gratitude in our hearts to strive with everything that we have, Lord, to give up this whole world if we need to, in order to obey your will. Help us to bring glory to you in all that we think, say, and do. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.